I know we're all good multitaskers, so I'd like to ask you to do two things at once. One is to get out your Bibles or your phone so that you can give some attention to the text, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. I'm going to do something a little different today, and that is I'm just going to preach on verse 13, but I will cover verses 14 through chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 on Wednesday night. And some of the stuff in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 comes up again later in 1 Timothy about church conflict and exhortation and rebuke, so we'll get it again, I think, on Sunday morning. The other thing that you could do is turn in your songbooks to number 538. Number 538, and just hold that open. I'm going to read, or might lead that song. We'll see. If I do lead it, it will be the first four verses and then the refrain. Instead of singing the refrain after every verse, it'll be all four. So hold that there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. I was talking to Gabriel of the Iglesia de Cristo. I was asking him to tell me, he asked the title of the sermon, which I changed because I cut off some of the verses last week. So the title changed, and I said, it's the power of the word. He said, how do you say that in Spanish? He said, I think it's la poder de las palabras. Melissa, sound right? El poder. See that article? El poder de las palabras. The power of the word. If someone, an unbelieving friend, relative, someone at work was to ask you, why do Christians go to church on Sundays? What would you say? Why do Christians go to church on Sundays? And we might even ask, why do Christians have to go to church every Sunday? Why can't it just be, I think starting in April of this year, I think instead of meeting four times a week, I think we should just cut back to two. I doubt many people would be okay with that. So why is it that Christians go to church every Sunday? Why is it important for Christians to go to church every Sunday? I'll let you think about that. I think for a Christian, that's the same, or it's equivalent to asking a Christian why people eat every week. Well, there's a couple reasons for that. One is if you don't eat, you'll die eventually. I think the body can go without food and water for about 8 to 21 days or so. After that, it's slim pickings. And so some people would say, I eat every week because I want to survive. And why do you want to survive? Well, I want to survive because I like to live. But I think for many of us, it's more than just eating because we need to eat. I don't know about you all, but I enjoy eating. When the food is good, I enjoy eating. My wife yesterday made shrimp etouffee. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. Crawfish etouffee is better. It's a little hard to come by Louisiana crawfish out here. But some people say, I eat to live, but it's more than that. No one has to convince me to eat. I do it because I enjoy it. It's good, and I like the different flavors of steak and potatoes and all of these other things. You can add in there some of the things that you like to eat, some of the things that just make your mouth water. You know what? As I thought about it, that worship that glorifies God is a meal meant to fill a hungry Christian for the week ahead. Jesus invites us to the table. And the only reason we can sit at the table as sons and daughters is because he's taking care of the bill. What's for lunch? The Word of God. The Word of God that transforms us. The Word of God that sustains us. The Word of God that reminds us of the deep truths of Scripture. The Word of God that matures us and helps us grow. The word of God that cuts us to the quick and exposes us and uncovers us and lays us bare before God. The word of God that encourages us. The word of God that brings conviction. And so that brings us right back around full circle. Why do Christians go to church on Sundays? Because we need this word every day, and without it we'll die. You think about the times you've entered a church building filled with emotion. Maybe think about past versions of you, or maybe present versions of you. How many of you have come to church filled with joy? Four of you? How many of you have ever come to church filled with joy? Okay, y'all don't lie now. There are some joyful times where we come to church. There are, truth be told, there are some less than joyful times. An editor of a local magazine in Wisconsin said that some days the best part of my job is that my chair spins. You ever had a week like that? You ever had not just a day like that, but a week like that? You know, you spin around, and that's about the best thing about the job today is that I'm spinning around in this chair. If you don't have a chair that spins, God bless you. Sometimes you come to church filled with joy. Other times you come, and not just this week has been bad, but this month has been bad. In fact, this year has been bad, and you've come to church with that. How many of you have come to church stressed? See how much quicker y'all said that than... So the conclusion is that more often than not, people come to church filled with stress, less often filled with joy. How many have come to church hurting? Maybe a past, present version of you. How many of you have come to church grieving? How many of you have arrived at church, fallen into sin, and you felt guilty? You ever had the times where you've done something, you just were tempted, you did something you knew you weren't supposed to do, and you were like, I don't even know if I deserve to go today. I don't deserve to go today. Now, tell the truth, same to the devil. How many of y'all came to church angry? Four. Yeah. Yeah, you were supposed to take the trash. No, you were supposed to do that. No, you were supposed to do that. Oh, hi, Troy. How y'all doing today? And you argue all the way up to the door of the church. And then, but it's still there. It's still there. And every time the preacher says something that hits the person next to you, see, he's talking to you. Probably talking to both of y'all. But you know, you come to church, you think about some people are filled with joy. Some people might be angry. Some people might be hurt. Some people might be aching. Some people might be grieving. Some people might be different things. Some people might feel stale. Some people feel like their prayer life is cold and they want a fresh word. They need something to reinvigorate them. And you got all these different groups at different times and different versions of you. Sometimes you've been joyful. Sometimes you've been hurt. Sometimes you've been sad. Sometimes you've been guilty. Sometimes you've been fill in the blank with your own past versions of you. You know, at churches, I think about this meal of God, this word of God. You know, someone gets up at this meal and they stand up and they give a speech about the word of God. And the music that is playing is about the word of God and what God has done. And the prayers praise God for what he's done. Isn't it amazing how the same word of God can minister to people in different circumstances? You get the same word that can minister to the joyful person, the sad person, the person feeling guilty, the person that's angry, the person that's hurt. Same word, that's the power of the word. And anytime preaching is done, it ought to speak to people where they are. It ought to cut to the quick. It ought to encourage. It ought to discipline. It ought to expose. It ought to prod. I want to illustrate it. Turn to 538. My hope is built on nothing less. Let me see if y'all can match me here. Can y'all match? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his loving face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath is God and his love. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come, person is feeling guilty because of what they've done, they hear that song and it reminds them that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I get up because of the grace of God, and my hope is in his word, and I come and I feel guilty, and Christ can do something with that. My hope is built on nothing less than his blood and his righteousness and what he's accomplished for me on the cross and his resurrection and his atonement and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. You think about Christians that come in a valley and I can't see you, God. I can't see you. I don't know where you are. I don't know what to do. And then this song comes on and says, in every time you go through something in your life, every time you go through a valley, and it seems like God's face is hidden, this song reminds you, every time you go through storms, every time you go through a valley, you have an anchor that holds within the veil. His grace is unchanging, and I rest on that. You see how it speaks to the guilty person? It speaks to the Christian in the valley. What does it say to the Christian that is joyful? The same word that it says to the guilty person, I'm so joyful that my hope is built on nothing less. And I've come in joyful and ready to celebrate this God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I'm waiting for his coming. When he shall come with trumpet and sound, oh, may I then in him be found dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You see how that same word speaks to a guilty Christian. It speaks to a Christian in the valley. It speaks to a Christian that is filled with joy. And it also confronts a non-believer, doesn't it? It tells the non-believer that has never professed faith in Christ, you don't have hope unless you trust in Christ and his blood and his righteousness. It tells the non-believer that Christ is coming again. And you can't stand before him faultless unless you're dressed in his righteousness. That's a wonderful song that speaks to different people exactly where they are. And you know, that song is exactly what a sermon should be. That song is what a sermon should be. If you are filled with the knowledge of Scripture, you will recognize all of the allusions in that song to Scripture. It is built, it is rooted in Scripture. My anchor holds within the veil. Well, what's that a reference to? Hebrews 6. Jesus is penetrated into the Holy of Holies, and there my hope is. We have an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. You can hear that in that song. And so that song first reflects what a sermon should be, because it's rooted in Scripture, and then it's gospel-centered. You hear that? It is gospel-centered. Everything in that song is relying on what God has done. When I go through a valley, my hope is in the veil. I rest on his unchanging grace. I am faultless before the throne because I'm dressed in his righteousness. And that's what a sermon should be. Because every single week we come, we need to be reminded of the gospel, because we're reminded of a lot of different things and a lot of different voices every week. Now, these voices oftentimes that we hear, they don't come out and say, I'm teaching you this right now. They'll show it to you. They just show it to you. Imagine a song for a young child. Here I go with another illustration about a young child. It is. What if all of the songs my daughter watched were, me, mine, and mine, take and don't share. She watched that all the time. First of all, children don't need to be taught not to share. Secondly, this song is reinforcing a behavior that I don't want to see, that I know I'm going to see, but I want to root out. But that song is not going to say, I'm teaching you about what it means to be selfish. But it is reinforcing that. And if she sees that over and over again, I'm constantly aware of what she's exposed to. Because she might see this and think, this is the normal way about, this is how I'm supposed to think about relationships. This is how I'm supposed, so you, if you watch shows like The Bachelor, it teaches you something about relationships. Without saying, I'm going to have a time of lecture about relationships. No, it teaches you something. And you see that mentality mirrored sometimes among Christians. I'm going to approach a relationship like the world approaches a relationship. And so first, the song is scriptural. Second, it's gospel-centered. And then three, it teaches us something. It reminds us about something. And so 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 says this. Until I come, devote yourselves. Now, this is Paul again talking to his protege in the faith, young Timothy. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. That's all I'm going to talk about today. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Now, that is, in a sense, what that song just did. That song was scriptural. It was gospel-centered. It proclaimed the gospel, and it teaches us something. That is, and part of what I want to do today is unpack my philosophy of preaching. You've perhaps been able to pick up on my approach to preaching by observing it, but I think the text today allows me to talk about it a bit more. You know, there are different ways to preach. Some sermons are topical. They'll take different texts of Scripture, different passages, and preach on those passages. Sometimes you go through a book of Scripture, as I've been doing. Now, I didn't start off that way, right? We started off with a topical series on worship. Then we moved into a book study. It might be that sometimes you might get a little tired of going through a book. Some people might like that, some people might not. Sometimes it takes a little bit of getting used to, quite frankly. One way I think that you will all of us would appreciate going through a book is to have the text in front of your eyes. If you have the text in front of your eyes, it will help all of us to follow the direction of the sermon, because the sermon follows where the text is going. I'll say more on that later. But one thing to note is that believers for a long, long time have done something on Sunday mornings. Every Sunday morning, there's singing. Every Sunday morning, there's prayer. Every Sunday morning for us, some traditions less frequently, but we partake of communion. Every Sunday, there's a sermon on a text of Scripture. Why do Christians do that? Well, first of all, I want to show you that this was something that was done for quite a long time. In Acts chapter 13, verse 15, just to give you two examples. Acts chapter 13, verse 15, you can turn there real quickly if you like. Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and then what happens? After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue leaders ask Paul and Barnabas, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, brothers, please speak. You see how accompanying a reading of the law and the prophets is an exhortation, is preaching and teaching. That's the same thing that Paul tells Timothy to do. Until I come, devote yourselves to what? The public reading of scripture, the preaching on that scripture, and the teaching of that scripture. They all go together. Same thing in the book of Ezra, chapter 8, which is probably worth reading. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. Nehemiah, chapter 8. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2, so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. Now look at this. Verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. That's a Patrick Bowman sermon and a Jeff Valadine sermon combined, plus other sermons. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. Now look at how the people responded. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Is that our approach to the word of God? That we listen attentively to the word? Verse 4, Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, I'm not going to go through all the names, but it's 13 individuals. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. See this reverence for the word of God. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now here's the Levites. There's 13 of them. They're named. They instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. Verse 8. Look at the approach of the ministers here. They read from the book of the law of God. Anytime there is a sermon, it must be rooted in scripture. That is the foundation. You didn't come here to hear a man word. You didn't come here to hear something, some other authority. We come here because our foundation is the word of God. And we need the word of God to live. It is our daily bread every week. So they read from the law of God, and then what did they do? They made it clear. And they gave the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then verse 9, Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. It's interesting, you see what the word of God can do to people? It cuts them to the quick. The people are standing in reverence. They're saying amen. And then they're cut by the words of God from the reading of it and the interpretation of it. And they are cut to the quick and they are weeping. Possibly because they realize we have not been following this word of God. And it cuts them to the quick. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I just want to pull out a single point today. This is the only point that I want to leave us with. A healthy church submits to the authority of the Word of God. Let me say that again. I know that in our culture, the word submit often has bad connotations. But it is God who is asking us to do this. It's not any person. It is the Lord who made us, the Lord who created us. And just to reiterate that point one more time, if there's a take home today, this is all it is. A healthy church is filled with people who submit to the authority of the word of God. Can I let you in on a little secret? Can I? Right? I like a little talking every now and then. Can I let y'all in on a little secret? Okay. Can you handle it? All right. When it comes to going through a book, Mary's looking at me like, what is he about to say? It ain't that bad. When it comes to going through a book of scripture like we've been doing, I'm not always excited about the passage I have to preach from. Preachers are not always excited. When you go through a book of scripture, a preacher is not always excited about the passage that he has to preach from. I wanted to run away instead of preach on women's roles. Why? That's a controversial topic. You have people in most churches that come down on both sides. So you have some people that might be like, that's not my perspective. Other people like, yeah, that's mine. Thank you. And then all kinds of people in between. The benefit of going through a book like we do, and this gets into my philosophy of preaching, is that it forces me to deal with things that I would rather run away from. Under the authority of God's word. And out of that come conversations, important conversations. The highest amount of people that we've had on Wednesday night since I've been teaching 1 Timothy was on the Wednesday night after we did women's robes. Why? Because that's an important topic, especially for the women of this church, but it's important for everyone. And why did I deal with it? Because it came up next. That's one of the benefits of expository preaching, is that sometimes God doesn't give us what we want, but he always gives us what we need. And expository preaching, going through a book like that, forces me to preach from things I don't want to preach from. Because quite frankly, if I did that, you would probably be impoverished, because I would tend to preach things that I like or that I want to preach from. And it might be that someone needs to hear about women's roles, and it might need to hear about don't steal or something like that. It's frequently been the case for me that I've preached on something that I wasn't excited about, and someone has come up afterward and said, that's exactly what I needed to hear. And when I would have run away from preaching that, that was what someone needed to hear. And all that to say that doing preaching in this way, going through a book, makes sure that we have a rich diet. Sometimes we don't want vegetables. Sometimes we don't want vegetables, but vegetables are good for us. And God has a way of making sure that the church gets what it needs. And my method of doing that is to ensure that the body is being built up and has a well-rounded diet. You get the meat, you get the potatoes, you got the asparagus, you got the smoothie, you even got a little bit of dessert. Now, another text I didn't want to preach on, I did not want to talk about homosexuality. Because my understanding of that is countercultural. And I know that no matter how loving I am when I talk about something like that, if a progressive person would hear that sermon, the very fact that I said under God's word that is a sin, now it's hate speech. It's hate speech. No matter how loving I say it, it's hate speech. I'm being intolerant. I have to deal with it because the text brought it up. And so I dealt with it. And that led to some good conversations. Now, I'm going to be honest with you too. I wasn't excited about preaching on the qualifications for deacons. I'd much rather preach about the grace of God. Instead of a deacon must be faithful to his wife and kind, and he must manage his family well, and he must be a good steward of his money, and he must... That's not a very exciting text to preach on. But you know what? People that serve the church, bishops and deacons, are important. And we need to have people that fill those roles. And that led to some good conversations. I would have selected a different text if it was up to me. And all that to show that just like the congregation must submit to the word, that method of preaching is me submitting to the word of God and allowing that word to take me wherever it goes and saying that you, Lord, know better than I do, and you know what people need, And where I would prefer to run away from this, I'm not going to, because somebody needs to hear it. And I hope that if this method of preaching is a little new to you, maybe it's a little foreign, I hope that you get to like it. I like it. And so the preacher, first and foremost, you see the order there? It is reading of scripture, preaching, teaching. Before the preacher gets up, he must read the word. The scripture must be based on the word of God. It must teach. Part of my aim on Sunday mornings is to help us love God with our minds. There's going to be times where I say terms that you might be unfamiliar with. Sanctification, justification, glorification. Every time I do that, I'm not trying to speak down. I'm going to unpack those terms. And I've tried to do that. I'm not just going to say sanctification. I'm going to say sanctification, this is what it is. It's a Christian working with God, struggling. Why do I do that? Because when you read things on the internet, I want you to be able to say, next time I come across that word sanctification, I know what it means. I'm loving God. Part of loving God is loving God with your mind and expanding your mind and my mind and growing. And so I want us to grow. And so time to time, I'm going to unpack some things to help us grow. To help us grow. And so the attitude that the preacher must have to the text is an act of submission to the authority of the word, just like the people are called to submit to the word, so the preacher is. And now I want to flip the script a little bit. If the preacher follows the text wherever it goes and preaches that to the congregation so that the word of God is heard, and this is the daily bread for the congregation to get us through to the next time we get together, will you do what God calls you to do no matter what he calls you to do through the text? Will you stand up and say amen like the people in 400 BC with Nehemiah and Ezra? Will you weep over the sins that we have in our lives and hope? And when we recognize areas in our lives where we're not living the way God wants us to live, will the word of God cut you to the quick? Will it arm you? If God calls you to give up a habit or to end a sinful relationship or to share the gospel regularly through the text, will we do it? If he calls you to forgive a sister in Christ or to work with someone or to be kinder when you send out something or text something, will you be kinder? If he wants you to grow by plugging in and attending Bible study, will you attend? If he calls you to do something that stretches you, something where you realize that you're a little weak, but with the power of God, you can start a small group and you can rekindle something at this church, you can do something that you're afraid of, will you do it? If you don't understand why you're going through what you're going through, will you trust God? Maybe there are some other things that you can think about. You can do the application perhaps on your own. Think of two or three areas that you're struggling to submit to God in. I'm not going to say, now go out and do that. What I'm going to say is, pray for God to help you love him more. Because if you love him more, you'll do what he says. Pray for God to help you love him more. And when I unpack the gospel, it's to help us love God more so that we leave saying, not what a great sermon that was, but what a great God we have. A friend of mine shared with me an illustration. Charles Spurgeon was one of the old preachers. And there was another popular preacher in town. And Charles Spurgeon said, I want you to go listen to this guy. I haven't heard him preach, but I've heard some good things about him. They went, heard the guy preach, and they said, wow, I don't know if I want to go back and hear Spurgeon. This guy was great. He was amazing. But they went back and they heard Spurgeon again the next week for the first time. And whereas with the first guy they heard, they said, wow, this guy is a great preacher. They listened to Spurgeon unpack and paint this beautiful picture of God. And they left and said, not what a great preacher Spurgeon is, but what a great Savior we have. When people leave saying that, I've succeeded. What a great Savior we have. What are some of the rivaling authorities? Some of the different ways that Satan tries to get our attention. You can talk if you like. Where are some of the different voices coming from? Media. Oftentimes, again, the media won't say, I'm teaching you this, but they show something enough times and you begin to take hold of the narrative. This is the orthodoxy of the media. And to go against that orthodoxy will get you canceled. Media will teach you that. Where? What else? What are some other voices?
Within ourselves.
Yeah.
Yeah. We tempt ourselves.
How many times, myself included, guilty, heard a sermon, oh, that was great. I'm not going to go do what the preacher said, but it was good. That was tough. That's tough to apply. For example, if I say, go and share the gospel with one person at Metro Market, two people at work, and your neighbor across the street, I bet in your mind right now you've got some reservations. I think I should do that, but I'd be willing to bet if you're anything like me, you're having an internal, something makes you uncomfortable about that. Sometimes we ourselves get in our heads and we don't want to do what God's word tells us to do. What else? Culture, media. Family? Yeah. Family can get in the way sometimes. Other voices. Want to please your family? Sometimes it might clash with the word of God. Yeah. The government is another.
Peer pressure
is another. Especially when we feel like we're in the minority. I'm the only one that's called to follow God in this situation where it'd be easier for me to just blend in with the rest. Why should God's word be our ultimate authority? We talked about some of the rivaling authorities, so be on the lookout for those things. Why should God's word be our ultimate authority? First, design. He made us. And the one who made us knows how we were designed to function. We were designed to find fulfillment in following God. That is where freedom comes from. That's paradoxical, isn't it? That you can find freedom in submitting to God's word. But what happens when people don't do that? They become enslaved. Enslaved to themselves, enslaved to something else. God has put a God-sized hole in each of our hearts that can only be filled by God. People try to fill it with other things, but the designer knows how we are designed to function. And if you want to experience freedom from bondage in your life, then submit to the word of God. Isn't that ironic? Because he made us. He created us. Secondly, because he is sovereign. What's going on in the world right now? A pandemic for the past 2.5 years, hopefully getting better, but who knows? Threats of war in Ukraine and Russia and things like that are going on. We might be tempted to forget that God is not in control. But he is. He is sovereign. He rules over everything. And because he is sovereign, nothing surprises him. And so you don't need to be afraid about what is going on. You can be cautious, yes. But remember that God is sovereign. And so when you follow his word, you are doing what the sovereign Lord who rules everything wants you to do and who created you to be how you are. Don't forget about that with all of the chaos going on. God is sovereign. The fact that we have a God that has revealed what he wants us to do and that is in control of the world should bring us some comfort amidst what is going on. Thirdly, God loves us in a way that no one else can. It's one thing for him to create us. It's one thing for him to rule us. It's another for him to love us. And it's another thing to exhibit his love and the fact that the one who made us and rules us became one of us and submitted to death for us. What kind of love is that? You won't find a love like that in any person. You'll find loves that mirror that somewhat, but there's no love. There is no one that loves you the way that God loves you. And so this is what I want to leave you with. How is God calling you to submit to the authority of his word? Perhaps it's worth trying something out this week. Filter everything, Elijah, through this phrase. In this situation, what would make God proud? I could say that more theologically, what would glorify God? What would make God proud in this situation? When you're being pulled in two different directions, tempted to sin, you're pulled in a direction to sin, and you're pulled in another direction to righteousness. When you're at a fork in the road and you have to decide what you want to do, what would make God proud in this situation? What would make the one who created me, who rules over everything, and who loves me, what would make him proud? Some of you may be in situations where you don't know what to do. You're pulled in two different directions, and it's not a matter of sin. It's just a matter of, I don't know what to do. What would God want you to do in a situation like that? First thing you should do is pray. Perhaps you got to make a decision about something. You don't know what to do. You've got two different options. And you've got an offer here, you've got an offer here. You don't know which one to take. You know what you should do in that situation? You should pray about it. And don't move until you feel at peace about it. Don't move until God gives you peace about something. That's what God's word would want us to do. The next time you get in an argument with someone and your flesh tells you to lash out, what would submitting to God's word do in the situation? Would he want me to respond in kind, or would he want me to respond like Jesus would respond? Now, sometimes we're human. Sometimes flesh gets in and you responded in a way to someone else that you shouldn't have. Well, what's the next question you ask? What would God want me to do in this situation? He would want me to ask for forgiveness. He would want me. You see how you can always ask that question and you can always apply scripture to a situation. If there are areas in your life, sometimes it's tempting for us to turn God off in certain areas of our lives. God, you can have this, but you can't have my relationships. Or God, you can have this, but you can't have this. God, you can have this, but you can't have this. What would it look like if you submitted to God, even in areas where you felt like you didn't want to relinquish control? Lastly, I'm just going to leave us with an example of Abraham, how Abraham applied the word of God to his life. Think about older versions of yourself as well. In Genesis chapter 12, God called a man named Abram when he was 75 years old. The word came up to Abraham, and or Abram at the time, and it changed everything. That's what the word does. From the beginning of scripture, in the beginning, God created, he spoke, and it came to be. Whenever the word of God is involved in someone's life, it transforms a person. And that's what it did to Abram at the age of 75. He was living with his family in a foreign land. The word of God comes up. Abram, at the age of 75, God says, I want you to leave all that you know and walk into the unfamiliar. And God says, I will protect you, I will bless you, and I'm going to give you many descendants. Now, Abram could have this dialogue. You see, the word of God has come up. Abram can say, this is not comfortable. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know who this God is. No, Abram starts to walk. He starts to move. Abram gets older. 85, 95. Remember, he was 75. God said he's going to give him a son through whom. It took 24 years for God to give Abram a son. 24 years, 99, Abram through that whole time is walking in faith, and periodically God is ministering to him after he goes through a famine and after he goes through a battle. The word of God comes up and says, don't be afraid, I am your shield, your great reward. It reaffirms the promises. That's what the word of God can do at critical moments in our lives when we're afraid, when we're struggling, when we're in a valley. The word of God comes in and it strengthens us, it reinforces us. And oh my, Genesis chapter 22, God calls Abraham Remember, he promised Abraham, through Isaac, your offspring will be reckoned. You will become a great nation through Isaac. And then God says in Genesis 22, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to sacrifice him. Word of God. What does Abraham do? What might his intellect be saying? Well, God, this doesn't make any sense to me. You said that Isaac was going to be the one through whom all the nations would come, and now you're asking me to do this. What should I do in this situation? You can tell, you can see that Abraham could have rebelled against God's word in that instance. But what does he do? The next morning he goes, and what does he say to the servant? They're about to go and sacrifice, he and Isaac. Verse 5, Abraham speaks a response of faith. He says, we will worship and come back to you. We will worship and come back to you. You see how Abraham is applying the word of God? He is realizing, or he's recognizing, that God is omnipotent. If God requires me to kill Isaac, he's going to raise him from the dead. He has to, because his promise said that through Isaac, the offspring were going to come. You see how he's applying God's omnipotence, God's sovereignty. And he used it in a situation where his own thinking could have led him to be unfaithful. And so this text calls us as a church to reevaluate in our own lives. How are we responding to the word of God? How will we submit to his authority? Filtering it through what would make God proud in this situation. One of the things to do today might be to do what Antonio did some time ago. When he was wrestling with anxiety, he didn't care what people thought about him. He brought that to the attention of the congregation and he prayed, and God did some great things through that. Please don't allow fear of what you're experiencing or what people will think to prevent you from the power of prayer. That might be a form of submission that needs to be done today. Where else in those two or three areas that you realize that maybe you're having a bit of a struggle submitting to the authority of God's word? Will you commit to doing what God wants you to do to make him proud today? That might be to become his child, to be invited to the table. If you've not become a child of God and you're convinced that you are following your own authority, then perhaps it's time to have a conversation about what it means to submit to the Lord and his lordship. And I'd be happy, or the leadership of this church would be happy, to have that conversation with you as we stand and sing the song that Cliff has prepared for us.